So it's been great to have with us all week Roger here, who's been our guest speaker at all these events in the Wharf and speaking again today here on the barge. So I thought before he comes and reads the passage he's going to then speak on, I thought we'd just get him up and ask him a few questions. So through this week, we've had various guests he's been interviewing, and he's been asking the questions. So for once, he's going to get asked the questions himself. So, Roger, do come up.
Thank you.
It's been a real pleasure to have you this week. And do just tell us, what do you actually do as your job? So you're not really a church minister. What is your job?
Well, first of all, it's good to be... Am I on? Yes. Yes, I am. Yes, thank you. It's good to be here. Thanks for having me. It's been a great week, and you've been incredibly hospitable, so thank you for that. I work as a travelling... The real word is evangelist. Evangel means good news. So I travel around sharing the good news with people who are not necessarily Christians, seeking to explain the Christian message in all sorts of contexts and settings.
And how many days a year would you be on the road doing that?
Oh dear, I don't know. I do about 30 weeks like this, and then I do a lot of individual events or weekend events. So a lot, really, ever such a lot. When my wife and I had our silver wedding anniversary some years ago now, but we put on everything's evangelism for us. So we put on a dinner where we had a guest speaker to share the gospel. But during the dinner, my wife leaned across and said, "Roger, this is fraudulent." So I said, "Why?" And she said, "We've only had 6 years together." And I laughed, and then I thought about it and thought, "Do you know that is true?" Which is, anyway, a lot.
And what do you like most about what you do, and what do you find hardest, most challenging?
Oh, the hardest is being away from home, definitely. And that's definitely the hardest. So really, I've been away now when I get back tonight, 3 weeks. And it's quite a stretch. That's about the maximum, I sort of say. Otherwise, you forget who you're married to and where home is. And so that's definitely the hardest. But the best is definitely sharing the gospel, really. I've often driven away from home thinking, "Oh dear, why am I doing this to myself?" And then you stand in front of a group of people and think, this is a tremendous privilege to share, I believe, the greatest news in all the world that could transform a person for all eternity. I don't know that there's anything better than that, really. So that is what I love most of all.
And home is where, and where was home originally? Because you don't look quite as pasty white as some of those English guys like myself. So what are your roots?
So I was born and bred in, I live in a town called Horsforth, which is a bit north of Leeds. Famous because the Brownlee brothers come from Horsforth. The
triathlon
gold medalists. So you sometimes see them around. And famous also because Samuel Marsden, who was the first man to take the gospel to New Zealand, came from Horsforth, and we have a wonderful monument for him. So that's home. My father was a Yorkshireman, but my mother was born in the Middle East. She was actually born in Aleppo, which is interesting because 5 years ago, nobody had ever heard of Aleppo. But I've got to be a little bit careful because there are sensitivities here. But the first 20th century genocide was against the Armenians in 1915. And my mother was born in this one, an Armenian family. So her parents, so that's my grandparents, were in Turkey. My grandfather was an evangelist working there. And so they fled. And my mother was born, amazingly, in a refugee camp in Syria. But then eventually they moved and settled in Lebanon.
And were you born out there then?
No, I was born in St. Mary's Maternity Hospital in Leeds, which is now a geriatric hospital, so I may just begin and end my day in the same place, you never know.
And so did your parents bring you up to know Jesus for yourself, or what stage did you come to a personal faith?
Well, it's quite interesting, is this, because I think there's a big lesson here. My parents were Christians, very... devoted to service in the church, really. And we went to a little Methodist chapel, which was quite small. There were only about a dozen or so people, and I was the youngest, and my brother was the next youngest, and my parents were the next youngest, and we were a third of the congregation. And every morning, my father would lead us in a little Bible reading and have a little word with us and pray with us. So it was a very devoted sort of family. But I don't know that they ever really explained the gospel to me. It was a sort of, they were definitely real Christians, but the church they went to, I think, had sort of moved from preaching the Bible and preaching the gospel. But when I was 15, I'd been before with my parents, but this time I went by myself on holiday to my relatives in the Lebanon. They were running a Christian hospital in Beirut at the time. And I had this wonderful, wonderful holiday in the Lebanon, where I just played endless games of tennis and croquet and baseball and cricket. It was just a marvellous time. But these folks were very committed Christians. And one day, one of my uncles volunteered to play tennis with me. Now, he was too old to play tennis, really. He was about 40. And I think
he
I know, amazing, amazing.
Steady on, Roger.
He played with his tennis racket and his tennis ball and his Zimmer frame. And I was a merciless 15-year-old who had him running from one side of the court to the other and loved it. And I think I probably did beat him at tennis. But he really was trying to get alongside me and build a bridge to be able to chat with me about the Lord Jesus Christ. So on the way back from the tennis court, he just talked about Christian things, and I was very happy to do that. And eventually, I've never been back, but I'd love to see it, but I can see it clearly in my mind. We went to a little clearing where they had barbecues, and there was a log. And we sat on this log up in the mountains of the Lebanon overlooking the Mediterranean. It was absolutely idyllic. And he pulled out of his pocket a little red Bible like this. Of course, all Bibles should be read every morning and evening, but oh, never mind. And he pulled out a little red pocket from his back pocket. And I thought, what a funny thing to have a Bible stuffed in your back pocket when you play tennis. But anyway, and he showed me various passages from just one particular book, the book of Romans, that explained that there is a God, that we've all sinned against him. Well, I was a teenage boy. I knew I'd done wrong. And then he went on to explain about Christ and about Jesus dying for our sin. I had never understood that before, that my sin was laid on Jesus and he paid for it. And I simply thought, wow, if he loved me enough to die for me, I should trust him. So out there, 15 years of age, I prayed a prayer that I never realized was going to be the hinge which changed everything in my life. I prayed and asked Jesus to become my Lord and Savior. And for the next few days, it's quite interesting, you had a few more days before I returned to the UK, he had a sort of little Bible study with me day by day and explained about living the Christian life. The one thing he said that I've never heard anybody else say, and I haven't lived up to, but this is what he said. He said, Roger, you need to have a time and a place where you'll meet with God every morning to read the Bible and pray. And then he said, and never keep God waiting. In other words, at that time, you know, now it hasn't worked out like that for me. But that daily quiet time, as we call it, became very significant for me. And then he said, and make sure you try to tell your friends about Jesus. And I thought, oh, I'd never dare do that. But I found I wanted to. And, that's how I became a Christian anyway. Brilliant. Yes.
And over the years since, obviously been ups and downs and so on, and we've heard you before speaking about many years ago your battle with depression, which you know many here will struggle with as well. Do you want to just give us a minute or so on that? I know it's historic now, but just...
Well, it's a few years since I had a really bad time of it. I have had a number of sort of bouts when I've been clinically depressed. The really bad one when I was sort of battling with my GP, who wanted to section me. Now, I was so frightened of that. I didn't want to be sectioned. I probably should have been, but anyway, I wasn't. And so I've had some very bad times. A couple of psychiatrists that I've met, one in London who retired, and then another one that, both Christians, who both of them have been absolutely spot on in prescribing medication. The second one especially, that saved my life, I think. And so I feel very indebted to the psychiatrists in getting right medication. I think the key thought for me in depression, but the trouble is when you really go low and you just feel life's not worth living anymore, even though this truth which I'm about to share is so true, it's very hard to turn to it and rely on it. But the truth that I found very helpful is that when you're low, your mind tells you things which are not true. Mm. So at my very lowest, the desire to take my life becomes overwhelming, and that is really strong. And yet it's a lie, because I felt nobody'd miss me, my wife wouldn't miss me, my children wouldn't miss me, nobody'd miss me, it'd be better off, all the inward pain. And there really is inward pain when you're down. It'll all be over with. And that's a terrible thing, really.
And what's your sort of understanding of why as a Christian that happens? And, you know, that on the one hand you think, well, I should be rejoicing in the Lord and I've got all this good news, you know, is Jesus really good news? How do you sort of square the two? Is it...
Well, I just see it as an illness. You know, I could break my leg and still be a Christian. And I might be really in pain over a broken leg, but I'm still a Christian. And the one time when I got closest to taking my life, I decided a certain time, certain place, and I was going to do it in a certain way, which I felt would be recorded as an accident. Well, it was going to be midnight, so it doesn't matter about the details. But I got into conversation with a group of men about, well, I don't know, but at 10 to midnight, I remember looking at my watch, witnessing to these men about the Lord, and thinking, in 10 minutes' time, I'll be dead. Mm. So I just think the mind, like any part of our being, is frail and fragile and can become sick. And clearly, I didn't take my life, but I really wanted these men to be saved, even though I was going through this terrible inward pain. But that sentence, your mind tells you things that are not true. Therefore, somehow the antidote has to be, and I'm all for the right medication, but the antidote spiritually has to be, you've got to get true truth back into your system. And I found the thing that was most helpful to me in those extended periods was the book of Psalms. Because you read it and you find the psalmist has experienced exactly what you're going through. Yeah. And you think, oh, wow. And it's really, really, I found Psalms always been the book at that time. Huh.
Well, we're going to begin a series going through the Psalms in a few weeks' time. And there was a book of Psalms written out in particular you found helpful, which...
Yes, there is. There's a coffee table book just called The Psalms. And it's not got anything written apart from the Psalms from the New Living Translation, but it's got calligraphy from an American man called Timothy Botts, and he picks out verses on virtually every other page and just does it into calligraphy. That particular book has been such a blessing to me, and each period of bad depression I've used a different color highlighter to mark various psalms, and if you look at my copy now, it's like a rainbow. I love that particular edition. Yes.
Final question then, just about books. You're quite the traveling salesman with books. You've got suitcases of books that he brings around.
I've always thought books are very good, because bits may be read, all of it may be read. They might end up in the charity shops. You just never know where they'll go. So I think the first memory I have is when I was 16 in an interchurch youth group, being sent to York to the nearest Christian bookshop to get a suitcase of books. And I remember walking around the top of the walls in York carrying this huge, huge case of books, and I've done it ever since. But now we can get them very much cheaper. I love them. So it's the crumbs now which fell from the rich man's table that we've got left. I've had loads of books. Most of them have gone. But I'm going to mention three that are particularly useful for Christians, which I haven't really pushed during the week. And I think all the others are really to give away to others. And they're only £1 each. All right, you see, I can never understand. In Yorkshire, you'd be cartwheeling around the room with excitement at the thought of that. But my favourite author, the one I've read everything I can get hold of his, is an American man still alive in his 80s called Warren Wiersbe. He was the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago for a number of years and did other things. But he's a wonderful writer. And three books here, £1 each. And I really would encourage you to take them, because I don't want to take them back. Well, I won't take them back anyway. This is called Stand. And it's him looking at the armor of God in Ephesians 6. He's ever so readable. And interestingly on this, sorry, I'm taking time, but every day in his quiet time, by faith he puts on each piece of the armour. Which is interesting, isn't it? There's a hymn that says that. But anyway, very, very helpful little book. Brand new. It's only been out about a week. This one called Abide on John 15. This is worth a pound for the contents page. You'll read it and I sort of think, do you know, I could never get a better outline of a chapter in all my life than you've got here. It's amazing. So on John 15, about abiding in the Lord Jesus. And then this one, which I think is super, called A Little Book of Big Words. And he goes through theological words that you sometimes hear, but don't necessarily know really what they mean. Words like justification, regeneration, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption. And I think about 15, he ends with glorification. But very, very helpful. So they're super. I've also got some DVDs, Essentials, fairly new as well, by a chap called Lee McMahon, just explaining the Christian message. But there are other things there. So please, and put them with your Easter eggs when you're giving them away in 2 weeks' time.
Okay. Thank you, Roger. He's now going to read the passage and speak to us. So.
Thank you. Well, it is a great joy to be here. I wouldn't want you to quote me, but I don't love every mission I do. And some of them, I'm sort of counting the hours when I can get back home. That it hasn't been the case here. I've loved being here. I think it's been a wonderful week. All those who've worked and prepared and planned and perhaps invited friends to whatever, thank you very much. It's been a privilege to serve with you. You know, in the Bible, you get two concepts. You get us being co-laborers together with the Lord. So we're working with him. And you also get him working with us in Mark 16. I think it's gorgeous. So we're working with him and he's working with us. And I've really felt that this week, that as we've been working, clearly we've been working where he's working. It's been very encouraging. Anyway, enough from me. Will you turn to Luke chapter 24, please? Let's read from verse 36. And we'll perhaps go to the end. I know it's... is it on your sheet? Sorry, it is. And it's in the Luke's Gospel as well. Where does it go on in the yellow sheet? To 49. Thank you. All right. Right, we'll perhaps stop just before the end then. Luke 24, 36. And as they were... So this is after Jesus has died and been buried and risen from the dead. And now he's appearing to various people. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Can I just comment there? It doesn't say flesh and blood. It says flesh and bones, and the Bible's always spot on in accuracy. Of course, Jesus' blood had been shed on the cross, and he didn't regather it. And it's important is that I was talking about a year ago to some Jehovah's Witnesses, and they don't believe Jesus bodily rose from the dead, you see. And then we were talking about things, and then they quoted from 1 Corinthians where it says flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So they said it can't have been. I said, Jesus wasn't flesh and blood. He was flesh and bones, and we took them here. They didn't like that. But anyway, it was flesh and bones. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And then verse 40. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved, isn't that amazing? But they disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany. Oh, sorry, we weren't going to do that, were we? But I want us to go back, because having seen that idea of Jesus saying this was all prophesied, and what was it that was prophesied? If you look at verse 46, that Christ should suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. That was all prophesied. We're going to see that that's a truth he also used when he was speaking to the two on the road to Emmaus. So will you go back to verse 25? These two people going on the road to Emmaus, whether it was husband and wife, we don't know, or two men, we don't know. But he said again, verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So basically, we've got the same concept here twice. Now, when you speak about the Lord Jesus, you're always going to get a reaction, aren't you? I understand that Justin Welby is saying that in every talk he ever gives, he wants at least to mention the name of Jesus. And it sounds as if, it's not very much. And yet, there is a reaction. You start to speak about him, and people either feel antagonistic, or they feel it's a little bit politically incorrect, it's a little bit alien. But Jesus is absolutely good news, and we're going to see from these verses why he is such good news. He's definitely the most fascinating character in all of history. And nobody else sort of grabs your imagination when you stop to think his achievements, his accomplishments, his impact. And whenever you read about him, there is something altogether heartwarming. I remember once I was in one of those bookshops where you can sit and read for a little while before you buy, and I didn't buy, but I picked up a great fat tome on Adolf Hitler. Now, I love biography, and I started to read, and I thought, do you know, I don't want to read this. I think I'd rather be ignorant about him than go through this big, big book and read about this evil man. But it's not like that with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, people have different views of him. To the Jew, he's a moral teacher, isn't he? And I have a book of Jewish quotations at home, and it's a great, great book. And every so often, there is a quotation from Jesus. But they certainly don't see him as the Messiah or as the Saviour. To the Muslim, well, he's a prophet, not the Son of God. To the atheist, even the atheist would sort of admire him, but they feel we're a little deluded to put our trust in him. To the Jehovah's Witness, a godly man, a prophet, yes, but again, not the Son of God in the way that we understand him to be. Sadly, to others, the comedian is just a name to joke about. The media people often a name to blaspheme, etc. But everybody reacts to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's no doubt that he has lived. He was crucified. He died. He rose. And here in this chapter, we find him meeting people and speaking to them about the fact that all that he's accomplished was prophesied, and then how it impacts them. Now, it's this idea of, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? It's this idea I want us to focus, because there are three things about him in these two verses that I think are important to understand. The first one is that Jesus is the prefigured Christ. O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. As I've said before during this week, Jesus' biography was written before he was born. Some of you have seen the Jesus Storybook Bible. In fact, it's up there for sale for children. It's the most wonderful book. It must be the only children's book I can think of, which is in print as a children's book, but you can buy it as a book for adults, just without the pictures. But the wording is exactly the same. And it's wonderful wording. And what it's doing is showing how all the way through the Bible, there is this anticipation about Jesus coming. Now, you know, we don't dream and start to prophesy about a future prime minister. Oh, a prime minister's going to be born. Who will? We don't think like that because it would be just fanciful. It would be ridiculous. But the Bible constantly focuses our gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ. I often think it would be as if it was night and we switched off all the lights in the barge except one spotlight. And I put my hand up here and the spotlight casts a vague shadow on the floor. And then I bring my hand down a little bit, nearer to where the shadow is, and it becomes a little bit clearer. And I bring it down further, and it becomes clearer still, and further, and it becomes clear. And eventually, you haven't got the shadow, but you've got the actual hand. Now, the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ are like that. As you start at the beginning of Genesis, there are these prophecies about this somebody who's going to come, who's going to bruise the head of the serpent. But as you turn over the pages of the Bible and get nearer and nearer the coming of the Lord Jesus, it becomes clearer as to who he's going to be. And we've gone through this once or twice during this week, that he's going to be born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin. The things he would say and do and the impact he would have and the healings he would bring about, all prophesied. And then in detail, the description of his death by crucifixion, long, long, not only before he was born, but before crucifixion was devised. We have a detailed description of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus and his death and his burial and his rising again and the impact that he's going to have, not just then and now, but in the future. All written before he was born. This is the prefigured Christ. Nobody else is like him. The prophets were looking forward to his coming, and they told us all about him. And of course, they speak in words that somebody who is reading the Old Testament but doesn't accept the Lord Jesus find very, very troubling. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there'll be no end. So he's the mighty God, the everlasting Father, but he's a child. He's going to be born. How does all this come about? And it doesn't make sense except that God came into our world. Jesus is the God-man. And it's not just God indwelling men and women. There'll be many people like that. And it's not man deified. You have that in myths and pagan religions. But this is Jesus who is fully God and fully human, the God-man combined into one person. As much God as God is God, as much man as man is man, a personality which has these two natures, but he really is a man and he really is God. God, well, you've heard me use this expression before. God clothed himself in humanity. But that's how I understand it. The Bible talks about him tabernacling, you know, taking on himself the tent, as it were. Well, the tent was the flesh and the bones and the body. God, the creator, becoming like us, his creation. Now, in sermons we often quote C.S. Lewis, good old C.S. Lewis. He was the professor of medieval English literature at Cambridge University. But to be honest, I think I could become professor of medieval English literature at Cambridge because nobody's ever read any. So all you've got to do is read a sentence or two and you'll be much brighter than that. Anyway, he was the professor of medieval English literature at Cambridge, though most of his work was done at Oxford. And of course, he gave us that wonderful book, Mere Christianity, which isn't an easy read, but it's a great book to quote from. And he also gave us The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe and all the Narnia series, etc. Let me read from Mere Christianity. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg. Mind you, these days, if you think you're a poached egg, you are, aren't you? But that's a different matter. On a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. So, in fulfillment to prophecy, Jesus came into our world. Now, why do we have all these prophecies about him? Because this is the most wonderful news the world could ever have. In a deliberate act of rebellion at almost the beginning of time, all of creation was wrecked and ruined and brought in sin and death and suffering and war and trouble. And the world has been reeling under that curse from rebellion ever since. And yes, we have our ideas and our notions, you know, make love, not war, all this sort of notion put in more sophisticated ways as well. Yet it's never worked, has it? There's one person who can sort out the wrongs, and we'll see in a moment that he is indeed going to in a global way as well as an individual way. And so God did not want us to miss him. He made it very, very clear throughout all those centuries leading up to the coming of Christ that somebody is coming. God is going to step into the arena of human history, and he's going to do something to deal with the tragedy that we find ourselves in on planet Earth. So, go back to those verses. He is first of all the prefigured Christ. Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. But secondly, he is the disfigured Christ, because look at verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things? Prefigured, yes. Disfigured, yes. Jesus came as the great act of the demonstration of the love of God to this world. God didn't just speak about love, but he demonstrated it. He came into our world. He came that we might know God, but he came to suffer. Now, growing up in the West, as I have done, and I sort of want to shun suffering. We all do. As a child, I used to hate any thought of an injection. And I don't know whether they still do it now, but when you're out 13, you have a BCG jab. Do they still do that these days? I lived in fear of that for about 3 years. And when eventually I had that jab, it was every bit as bad as I imagined it would be, if not worse. And then, whenever it was, 20-something, diagnosed as a diabetic who had to inject himself 4 or 5 times a day. Can you imagine what bad news that was for me? What a dreadful thing. And you slowly get used to little needles going into. But I hate the thought of pain and suffering and hurt. But Jesus was born to suffer, because he was going to suffer to carry on himself the sin of the world. He came into our world that we might have access to God, that we might have a relationship with God. But to do that, sin's penalty had to be paid. I don't know whether you know the name Billy Graham. He's still alive. He's in his very late 90s now and a very sick man. But probably he preached to more people than any other human being. When he was in South Korea, more than 1 million people heard him in one meeting. That's a lot of people, really, isn't it? Incredible. This great gospel preacher, Billy Graham. And it's worth YouTubing him. Listen to him preaching the gospel. It's amazing. But when he went to Korea, he went to visit a hospital. And he was going around talking to some of the patients, and there was a boy laying down because it was during the Korean War, and his spine had been shattered by a bullet. He was laying down, but he was laying face downwards in the bed. So there was a hole made for his face to look down, but the way they were trying to recover his spine was he had to be in that situation. It was a sort of canvas cradle. And Billy Graham took him by the hand and spoke to him. And then this boy just said to him, "I'd like to see your face, Mr. Graham." And so Billy Graham apparently went down to the floor, lay down and looked up at him. Now here's this, you know, very well-known preacher who met with presidents and all the rest, lying on a floor in a Korean hospital looking at this injured boy. Tiny little picture of the condescension of God coming into our world, being a little fetus in a virgin mother's womb, being a tiny little baby in Bethlehem, being taken as a refugee to Egypt. This is the mighty God, and he's coming to our world. At the age of 12, he's talking to the leaders in the community, religious community in Jerusalem. At the age of 30, he begins his preaching. And his life, so sort of humble. He once said, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have their nests. But I, the Son of Man, I have nowhere even to lay my head." I think the thing I found most shocking about going around London, and I do love it, but to see all these people, you know, lying in shop entrances and bank entrances with a tatty sleeping bag covering them, I find this a bit overwhelming, really. But this is the mighty God who's coming, and there's nowhere, no bed to lay his head. He, you know, if I want, I can dig into my pocket and pull out money. It's not a difficult thing, is it? But Jesus once was preaching, and he said, "Has somebody got a penny here?" And then he makes the point, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar." He didn't have any money. He preached from a borrowed boat. He rode to Jerusalem on a borrowed ass. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. This is the mighty God who's come into our world, and he's just poor. He left the riches, the glory, the splendor of heaven, and came and lived perfectly, purely. And all the time he was setting his face to go toward Jerusalem, where he would die. You know, we have these four Gospels. They're sort of biographies. It's not quite right to call them a biography because there's so much focus on the last week or two of Jesus' life. And therefore, to call them biographies, it's not quite the way we understand the word. But nevertheless, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And interestingly, each of those four biographies, Gospels, focuses on the hours surrounding the death of the Lord Jesus. So he's gathering with his disciples and they eat the Passover, Jewish celebratory meal, together. They have the Last Supper, and there's great information given us about how they drink and they eat. And the argument, the dispute amongst his disciples, we're told in detail, even though it's not long before Jesus is going to go to the cross and die. And then we find him praying at the Mount of Olives. We find him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's praying. The disciples should have been praying. They fell asleep. It's interesting to see how many times they fell asleep at crucial times. That's a different matter. But they fall asleep. And he's praying and he's in agony. And he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. Such is the intensity of emotion in his heart and mind, because he knows he's going to go to the cross and take on himself the sin of the world. Then he's arrested. He's betrayed by Judas, all described in detail as we go towards the cross. And Peter, that bold, brave, outspoken disciple who goes and denies Jesus three times, and then he has these trials before Pilate and before Herod. And then he's flogged. And you know, whenever I'm reading the account of the crucifixion, the thing that always sort of hurts me most, and every time, like, you know, as if it makes any difference, I want to sort of apologize to Jesus for this. They spat in his face. I've only once been spat at, and I was preaching in the open air, and somebody came and spat in my face. And it's the most disgusting thing. We spat in the face of the Lord Jesus, who's come to earth to die for us. And then the carrying of the cross on that beaten back, and then the nails and the crown of thorns, and then hanging on the cross. And of course, the two thieves that we've spoken about this week, and the words of the centurion, and the words of Jesus. All the details surrounding his death. And do you know, his death, strange as it might sound, is the greatest good news. Because when Jesus was dying on the cross, our sin was being laid on him. So all the physical sufferings were horrendous, and the emotional pain of the disciples scattering like sheep, but the spiritual suffering as he took our sin on himself. He was actively being obedient to the will of his Father as he carried the sin of the world on himself. He was delivered up for us all. Apparently there's been a film made about this, but I don't know the film. But it's the story of one unusual Californian woman. She was a zoologist who left home to go and work in Rwanda in Africa. But she lived amongst a rare, gentle group of mountain gorillas. And the reason she lived amongst them is that they were threatened with extinction. And so she wanted to study them and protect them from the cruelty of the poachers who really were tracking them down one by one and slaughtering them. She began this work in 1963 on the sides of a 14,000-foot tall volcano. And there she lived and she worked. And amazingly, after a number of years, these mountain gorillas began to accept her as one of them. She began to cradle their babies. She cried with them when they mourned over the death of one of the gorillas. She once wrote, "These powerful but shy and gentle animals accepted and responded to my attentions when I acted like a gorilla. So I learned to scratch and groom and beat my chest. I imitated my subjects' vocalizations, their hoots, grunts and belches. I munched on the foliage that they ate, kept low to the ground and deliberate in movement." After 18 years, can you imagine this with the gorillas? She really had become like one of them. She dwelt with them, they'd become her friends. And when faced with danger, she bravely defended them. Now, she was killed in the early hours of December 27, 1985. She was knifed and murdered. And it seems as though she was killed by the poachers who'd sought to destroy not only the gorillas, but now her, because she was protecting them. But amazing story of self-sacrifice, coming to save these people and eventually give her life to save them. But when we're speaking about the Lord Jesus, that's exactly what he did. But this is God, our creator, before whom we've rebelled. We've said, we do not want you to rule over us. When the people said that, they were saying, in effect, we're very happy for you to heal us and to feed us and to calm the storm and be an example to us, but we don't want you to rule over us. But the Lord Jesus Christ became the disfigured Christ, and he died paying for our sin. He died so that we could be forgiven. He died so that we might be reconciled to God. He died so that I am able to put my head on my pillow at night and know, even though I may have thought, said, or done that which is wrong, because he's died, it can all be forgiven, and I can fall asleep with all my sin washed away. And I can wake up the next morning, think, right, with God's help and strength, I will live this day. Jesus, as the God-man, was the willing sacrifice. He has died so that we can be forgiven. But just one other thing. Still in these two verses, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken," so the prefigured Christ, "was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things," the disfigured Christ, "and enter into his glory?" This is the transfigured Christ. Jesus did die. He was buried. He did lay in that tomb for those 3 days. And he rose from the dead. The Jesus who was crucified rose. Nobody else has ever been able to do that. We have a book on the bookstall about the evidence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But he bodily rose. He came out of the tomb. He appeared to various groups of people. He made himself known. He said, "Look, touch me, see me." And even the skeptics, some did not believe because of joy. Some just did not believe. Remember Thomas, ha! Unless I can put my fingers in the wounds in his hands and my fist in his side, there's no way I'm going to believe. Then he meets the risen Jesus, and Thomas falls in his knees and says, "My Lord and my God." He recognized that Jesus had done something which only God can do. He defeated the conqueror death. He rose, and then he ascended. So he went back beyond all that there is here, back to his father. And he is exalted. It's part of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ that not only has he died and been buried and risen, but he's exalted. He is in his rightful position. And one day he is going to return as Lord, as King, as Judge. To be honest, Christians these days, we're a little bit shying away from this great teaching. And I think the reason is we all have different sort of interpretation. We think it will happen at this time. No. I think it will happen at this time. Oh, no. I think it will happen in this way. No. And because we have our little disputes, we think, oh, best not to argue about it. If you want to know how it will happen, do come and tell me, because I know. Okay, I've got it right. But we all feel like that. That's the problem. And so we because we don't want to argue, we don't speak about it. But it's an amazing truth that somebody worked out that 1 in 13 verses of the New Testament are devoted to the fact that Jesus is going to return. I went to somebody's house yesterday, lunch for a meal, who lives in Wimbledon, and he's got a wooden sign outside his front door, and it simply says, "Jesus is coming soon." Well, good for him, because he is coming again. Jesus is going to come. And he's coming to judge. He's going to put everything together to right the wrongs. He is going to judge with equity. And if ever you've been treated unfairly, to judge with equity is a tremendous relief. He's going to rule with righteousness. So in the person of the Lord Jesus, our one great triune God has completed and ultimately will complete before our eyes his eternal plan. And as men and women and boys and girls, and it's for youngsters as well as for those of us who are older. Two or three weeks ago, my 8-year-old grandson said to me on the Saturday, he said, "Grandad," he said, "on Wednesday I became a Christian." Well, I was really pleased, and he's a very mischievous little boy. I don't know where he gets it from. But do you know, his mother, my daughter, said to me a week or so afterwards, she said, "Roger," or "Dad," she said, "all the angst has just gone." And he's going around beaming, and he is. Now, he still doesn't like school. That's a different matter. But nevertheless, a transformation in an 8-year-old boy, and God can do it. When boys and girls, when teenagers, when older people come to trust him, Jesus is being rewarded for his great sacrifice. These words from Revelation 5 again. "And they sang a new song saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth.'" Today, the Lord Jesus, who once wept for sinners, rejoices when one sinner, one individual, repents and believes. And I think it's been fascinating this week to hear some stories, some new ones, as well as ones familiar to me, of how people have repented and believed. I think most of you will have heard the name Stravinsky, Igor Stravinsky, born in 1882. As a young man, he rejected his religious upbringing. But do you know, at the age of 44, he was converted to Christ? Listen to these words. "For some years before my conversion, a mood of acceptance had been cultivated in me by reading the Gospels and other religious literature." And it may be that you're here this morning with a sort of the beginnings of, or the maturing of, a mood of acceptance, an openness to the things of God. I don't know any better news than the Lord Jesus, the one who was anticipated, the one who died and rose, and the one who is coming again as Lord and King and Judge and Ruler. And what does God want of us today? A mood not only of acceptance toward Christian things, but a mood of acceptance of the Lord Jesus. So a Christian is just simply somebody who says, "Please, I want you to forgive me, and I want you to come and live within me." There are many things that we don't understand, but we can know peace with God. Two Thursdays ago, perhaps it's three now, no, two Thursdays ago in Bournemouth, I interviewed a lady. She'd be about 31, 32 years of age. I'd never met her before. When she was 11, her mother, not a Christian, professor of criminology at a university in Scotland, her mother sort of never encouraged her at all about Christian things, but her mother dropped her off at school, and there she was, just gone 9 o'clock, in a school classroom in a town called Dunblane, never imagining that a few minutes later a gunman would not only kill over 20 children in a gymnasium, but smash the window of her classroom and shoot at the children in her classroom. Can you imagine that? And this 11-year-old girl, a bright girl, wasn't in the sense traumatized so that she had an emotional breakdown, but she was made to think, what happens when you die? And somebody invited her in the weeks after the shooting, which hit the world headlines, of course, to go on a Christian camp in the summer where she heard about Jesus. And she heard how Jesus can not only help us in life, but can take us home to be with himself in death. Aged 11, she asked Jesus Christ to be her Lord and Saviour at this camp. And all the worry, the fear, the anxiety about what happens if went. And 22 years later, is it? She's walking with God, married, her own children now, of course, telling the story of how God met with her. But she had to be, as it were, arrested in her thinking by this terrible trauma. And then she found the good news in the Lord Jesus. If you haven't yet asked Jesus to be your Lord and Saviour, I don't know a better day than today. And I don't know a better time than now. And I don't know a better place than here. And if in your heart you'd just say, Lord Jesus, please become my Lord and Saviour, he would. We're going to pray our prayers in a moment, but I would encourage you to pray and say, Lord Jesus, today I want you to please to become mine. At the end, I will have with me this little booklet called Trusting Christ. And it has a prayer of repentance and faith and commitment to Christ in it. And then some tips about living for the Lord Jesus day by day. I'll have them in my hand. Just take one from me. I'd love to give you one if that would be of help to you. God bless you.